Well, it's wonderful to be here with you this morning. I am so grateful to have the opportunity to open God's Word and to lead us through a discussion of the mission of the church and its relationship to the councils of the church. I'm grateful for the session to give me this opportunity to come and speak to you. Our subject this morning, as I said, concerning church councils, particularly as they're set forth in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, this is not a new subject for members of New Hope, but it seemed to me that in this time of transition, it might be helpful to renew some of the foundations of our congregational life. It was at the beginning of the last decade of the 20th century that our congregation was formed. And there we, at that time, we declared, quote, as Presbyterians, we bear witness to the unity of the church beyond the local congregation through a system of councils of elders, ascending from the session of the local church to the General Assembly, which in one body represents all of the congregations of our denomination. So too, this subject is timely, as our General Assembly met last week in Chattanooga, Tennessee, for its 52nd meeting. There's a significant cost of effort, time, and money in holding such an assembly. We had approximately 2,000 members of the assembly this year. The budget for the host committee, the local group that helped to put it on, was $50,000. The budget for the General Assembly was $1 million. Those commissioners spent at least $450 for registration, $600 for lodging, $225 for food, $400 for transportation, putting together about $3,350,000 just for the commissioners to attend alone. A rough estimate of the time of staff to put this on, between 6 and 10,000 hours a year. Well, what justifies such expense of labor and resources? Why are we not out preaching the gospel and planting more churches, sending out more missionaries? This is a fair question, and I want us to find the answer in God's Word. So let us look at our text this morning, Acts chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas, remember, have just returned from their first great missionary journey, proclaiming Christ and planting and ordering congregations of those who believed as they went along. In 14:23 of Acts, we read, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Now Paul and Barnabas are back at Antioch, the center of outreach to the Gentile world, reporting upon how, quote, God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles in verse 27. And yet, dark clouds loom on the horizon. Look with me at the first verse. "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" The joyful success of the mission was not long without trouble. "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about the question. False teaching brought turmoil to the church. Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with these teachers. And finally, as the remedy, they decided they should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue." Verse 3, "And so being sent their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and by the apostles and elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.' Notice, by the way, the joy of the church's joy at the mission reports. The main part of the church, Jerusalem, welcomes the representatives. But a faction from Paul's old party insists on the doctrine that had troubled the church at Antioch. Note, though they are called believers, describing their outward allegiance to the church, they were actually assaulting the gospel. They were adding to Christ. They said, yes, salvation by grace through faith, but there was a plus to be added. Entrance to and continuance in life according to the Mosaic economy. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, we pause here, a great assembly is gathered, a mighty debate joined. Again, the apostles might have settled themselves this question by the authority they had in Jesus. But they include the elders of the church in its government at this point. And the method? Debate, much debate, rational deliberation concerning the Word of God, argument in favor of truth and against error. Three great arguments are set forth here in greater detail, and those carried the day. Peter argued from the events at Caesarea with the Gentiles, the lifting of the unbearable Mosaic yoke, verses 7 through 11. Barnabas and Paul argue from the authenticating signs of their Gentile ministry, verse 12. And James argues from Peter's ministry as confirmed by the prophets of the scripture, citing Amos 9, 11 through 12. We'll return to these arguments later in this series, but notice the fruit of the debate here at verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. This was the settling of the issue, communicated by letter and by messengers. In verse 30, so they went off and they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. We will consider the abiding lesson from this important chapter over the next few weeks, Lord willing. In this study, we will consider the text formally. That is, we'll consider the permanent place and character of such councils in the life of the church following this example. We won't be considering the text materially, that is, what the debate was actually about, until the end. We'll be looking rather at the nature, the permanent nature of these councils, their method, and their authority. And so this morning, the proposition that I want to set before you is printed in your bulletin. From our text, I want to show that an essential element of the Great Commission as an essential element of the Great Commission, our Lord has directed that in church matters of broader concern than the local congregation, his people are to be governed by representative assemblies of elders. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray this morning that we might have ears to hear, have eyes to see, that we would be stirred to love and obey. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We will take up this proposition this morning according to its parts, so that we can come to a full understanding and persuasion that church councils are worth all the trouble that they take, and even some of the trouble that they sometimes cause. First, this is an essential element of the Great Commission. Here we find obedience to the mission of the church by protecting and advancing the church's purity, peace, and unity, and thus her prosperity. First, purity. The apostles were sent out to make disciples, to carry a message of life through Christ, but the way is through abiding in the Word. Paul and Barnabas might have supposed that they were too busy with evangelism and building up believers in Antioch to be bothered with this churchly matter. But no, consider verse 1. It is the chief missionaries who are in charge of who are the principal theological combatants against the enemy when error raises its head. And there's no contradiction between these roles at all. Note in verse 2, Paul and Barnabas, the missionaries, are appointed further to be missionary to representatives to the council in order to advance the truth. And so too, they are called to a reporting task. They report on the debates in Antioch, and then they bring home a report concerning the outcome of the proceedings in Jerusalem. Why are they so zealous for this, quote, distraction from their task? Many see it that way. I've been, I think, now to 43 General Assemblies of the PCA, and it's never the case that we get through an assembly without somebody going to the microphone and with more zeal than good sense crying out, "Why aren't we out doing the work of the church?" Well, the point is this. We do have missionary marching orders. We are called by Christ to go and to make disciples, teaching them, in his words, to obey all that I have commanded you. But if we are to get the message out, surely we must get the message right. By Christ's appointment, the messenger's faithfulness is approved and preserved in his relationship to the government of the church. For, according to Paul in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church of the living God is a pillar and buttress of the truth. The God-appointed missionary conflict is not only with unbelief. It is also with distorted belief. There is such a thing as false teaching, and it should be publicly opposed by God's elders. And Barnabas and Paul take up this enterprise vigorously. The message has been disputed. The matter must be settled for the sake of the missionary task. As Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:8 says, if a bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will be ready for battle? Such counsels are the Christ-appointed means to that end, as far as he is pleased to bless them. Second, not only the purity, but the peace and unity of the church are at stake here. There was great dissension and debate at Antioch, and this could not be ignored. Its resolution was critical to the work of further mission. As Calvin beautifully put it, peace is certainly a pleasing word, but cursed is the peace that is obtained at so great a cost that it is here lost to us the doctrine of Christ, by which alone we can grow into a godly and holy unity. The way to peace is through a clear mind and a tender heart. We cannot cry peace, peace, where there is no peace. The peace that is in view here is not the mere absence of conflict, but true peace is a fullness of life based on oneness of heart and mind. This comes not only through the hard work of speaking the truth in love, but engaging one another, listening, hearing, and responding. So too, the unity of the church is here. One message means one people. At stake is the wholeness of God's church. For the message to be sent out isn't a private message. It isn't a local message. It's not a church gathered with many different messages, but one people, one faith, one baptism. Calvin put it, it is doctrine alone, which is the sacred bond of fraternal unity, outwardly speaking. This is contrary to the chaos that reigns when there's no king in Israel and each man does what's right in his own eyes. Presbyterianism, the great American theologian in the 19th century, Henry Thornwell, put it, Presbyterianism is a form of church government by parliamentary assemblies arranged so as to realize the visible unity of the church. Now, all this is ordered toward the prosperity of the church. Real growth in the gathering of the lost and building up in the brethren can only come on the basis of gospel truth. It is the truth that is unto godliness. As Paul put it in Colossians 2:17, the church is rooted and built up in Jesus and established in the faith. This is just what you were taught. Note well, the fruit of this assembly, verse 36, is the beginning of the second missionary journey. Thus, the essential character of councils to the Great Commission. Second, note this, that this is our Lord's design. He has directed us to this. This is an assertion. Now, ready for the Latin? I have to say some Latin in a sermon. Jure divino Presbyterianism. Jure divino. Anybody know? Divine right. Presbyterianism by divine right. Not human construction and imagination, but it comes down to us from above. Christ himself has ordered his church. Here is the Presbyterian claim. It's printed in your bulletin. It's the fruit of one of the great theologians on these subjects, William Cunningham, a Scottish theologian. He said this, the Presbyterian form of government in its fundamental principles and leading features is sanctioned by Scripture and apostolic practice. It's founded upon the Word of God and agreeable thereunto, and that this cannot be truly predicated of any other form of church government. How has the Lord so directed us to this? Apostolic practice imposes a permanent, imposes a permanent obligation with respect to the government of the church. Cunningham goes on, printed in your bulletin again, the practice of the apostles, or what they actually did in establishing and organizing churches, is to be the binding rule. It was intended to be and is a binding rule of the church in all ages. That Christian churches of subsequent times ought, de jure, that is by law, be fashioned after the model of the churches planted and superintended by the apostles. Here consider the scripture argument, an objection, and a qualification. The scripture argument, an objection, and a qualification. The scripture argument, the apostles were sent by Christ. John 20:21, Jesus said to them, as the Father sent me, I sent you. He gives the gift of the Spirit to them that they might be enabled to recall all of his teaching. John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. See also John 16:13. And so Christ commissioned the apostles with his own authority in Matthew 18. go make disciples of the nations. Thus, the church is devoted to the Lord, and it is devoted to the apostles' teaching because their teaching is the Lord's teaching. This is evident from the beginning in Acts 2:42. How is the church described? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Fellowship with the apostles is the standard for fellowship with the Lord. Recall 1 John 2:19. There are those who had left the church, abandoned it. And John explains it this way. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they would have been, they would have continued from us. But they went out from us that it might be plain that they were not of us. The apostles are called the pillars of the church, Galatians 2:9, the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20. And they are all held together by Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. This apostolic pattern is preserved in New Testament history. It's part of Luke's whole effort in the two parts of his writings. He writes his own gospel and he writes the Acts of the Apostles. Luke, in the first place, is trying to show everybody in the gospel that bears his name what Jesus began to do and teach. And in Acts, he's continuing that same project. He says he's showing what Jesus continued to do in the teaching of the apostles. That's Luke 1 and Acts 1 and following. Yet there's an exception, an objection that people make to this reasoning, and it must be addressed. Some say, if we had a direct command from Jesus, I want you all to be Presbyterians, they might agree. But in Acts, we have simply a record of the facts of what the apostles did. How can facts record at a mount the laws enacted? Well, the answer is both the facts and the commands rest on the same authority and are to be taken by us through a similar process of reading. Be clear. It was the Thessalonians who were commanded to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. None of us are included in that you. We are not the Thessalonians. The only way we can get from that you is by being included in a process of reasoning. We are the sort of folk now who were included in that you then, and thus it applies to us. We are similarly situated. Try saying that 10 times. We are similarly situated and so similarly instructed. This is true of commands, and just so it is true of the facts. It was the churches in Galatia that had, in Acts 14, elders appointed for them in every church. And that fact, like a command, is for us if we are similarly situated to them. In both cases, we learn that a certain behavior was commanded by the Spirit of God through the apostles to certain people in certain circumstances. But it makes no difference whether the form is in precept or an example. Either are binding if we are people in like circumstances. Now, it doesn't belong to us to say how the Lord should reveal his mind and will to the church. He didn't reveal a book of church order. He didn't reveal a manual of doctrine. He didn't reveal a directory for worship. What he did reveal was his will through the ministry of the apostles, ordering the faith's life and practice in concrete circumstances and explicit teachings. And then Paul, when he ordered his letter to be read to the other churches, supposed the recipients of those letters could distinguish between what was local and temporary and what was binding upon all. So, for example, Colossians 4:10. Mark, when he comes to you, welcome him. How many of you have tried to welcome Mark recently? But in the same epistle, he said, let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so you may know how to answer every person. You've been working on that, I hope. Take, for example, 1 Thessalonians 5:25. Brothers, pray for us. How many of you have prayed for Paul recently? Are you being disobedient? But he also said to them in 5:22, abstain from every form of evil. Isn't that your calling? But you're not Thessalonians. Or take supremely the example of the Lord's Supper. There were only men there. It was at evening, in a private house, at the Passover feast. Those are peculiar circumstances that no one feels any obligation to try and reproduce. But rather, what happened there is universally binding in the church, as Paul set forward in 1 Corinthians 11, bread, wine, and the congregation and gathered, and so on. A general rule for our guidance. There should be a presumption of favor, in favor of permanence in everything, but the burden of proof is on the one who suggests the local and temporary. But the burden can be met. It can be shown that some are local and temporary. And then finally, a qualification. Of course, there were some things that the apostles didn't regulate. They didn't regulate how often such assembly should meet. They didn't regulate how many elders should attend. They didn't say how the meeting should be ordered. And it's well they did not, for such questions are best answered in light of changeable circumstances. Thus it's left to common sense and such general rules of the word, such as, let all things be done decently and in order. Now that's the Presbyterian life verse, I hope you realize that. Or in Corinthians 4:26, let all things be done for the building up. Our confession of faith nicely captures this idea. There are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, always according to the general rules of the Word of God. Well, all this is with respect to church matters broader than that of the local congregation. First, briefly, in church matters. Social and political evils in the Roman Empire were never addressed by a council of the church. Cruel slavery, bloody games, public murders, wars of conquests, public pornography and ritual prostitution, extravagant luxury in the midst of cruel poverty, tyranny, no council called to address such matters. Our confession of faith captures this truth. Synods and councils are to handle or to conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical and are not to intermeddle in civil affairs which concern the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. The broader concern of the local congregation. They might have tried to center this matter at Antioch. A local pattern is well established. The elders there are to govern. But the dispute had to do with things that touch upon the whole church, not just one. And thus, a more broader representative assembly with accordingly greater authority was called to settle the matter. These are assemblies representative. It's not a pure democracy, but a delegation sent by the local church. Its size is determined by the task. It must be able to make possible fair deliberation leading to consensus. As one person put it, 60 are better than one, but 600 are not necessarily better than 60. He concluded, in all very numerous assemblies, of whatever character composed, passion never fails to wrest the scepter of reason. Had every Athenian citizen been Socrates, nevertheless, every Athenian assembly would have been a mob at such a number. Its elders, not local, no single person, not Peter as a pope, not James as the presiding bishop, but rather representative and joint. It was a consultation of the apostles and the elders. All of our elder assemblies are essentially the same from session to assembly, elders exercising powers granted by Christ. Yet the distribution of responsibility, those closest to the situation have the responsibility for those things. And it's a part of the calling of all elders. They must hold firmly to the truth as taught so that they're able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. And though this issue had to do with the very heart of the gospel, it was not simply settled by apostolic declaration, but rather it was here a pattern given for the rule in the church, apostles with the elders, the regular office bearers for the time when the apostolic superintendence of the church would finish. And so we see in our confession of faith this wonderful summary. For the better government and for the further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods and councils, and it belongeth to the rulers of the church by virtue of their office and the power which Christ has given them for edification and not for destruction, to appoint such assemblies, convene them together as often as they shall judge it expedient for the good of the church. Well, a few words of application. First of all, children, this is an important sermon for you. You may not think so, but there are critical lessons for you to learn about reading the Bible. A rule for understanding God's word. Not only what the apostles said, but what they did is a rule for us, but not all. Some are just for the people originally spoken to. Take this as an example. Your brother Johnny is playing in one room in the house with his Legos, and you're in another room reading. You hear your mother call out, "Johnny, time for dinner, and clean up the Legos before you come." Now you know straight away that you're a member of the family eats together, and therefore if it's time for dinner for Johnny, it's time for dinner for you. If you said to your mom, "But you didn't call me," she would rightly say to you, "Johnny, you heard me call for dinner, and you knew very well that that included you." However, you didn't think at all that you were asked to be picking up Legos as well. You understood that that was said specifically to Johnny, because it had something to do with him. He was playing with them. Of course, all of this means, my young friends, that you need to learn to think about what you read in the Bible. And with faith, search out what the Lord is calling you to believe and do. The faith is his gift by the Holy Spirit, but the thinking is your work to do. Together, these will give you understanding. For all those who profess faith, what's the point? Mere disputes about church government? Faithfulness to apostolic witness is thus faithfulness to the lordship of Christ in the church. It was well said of the Scottish Presbyterian theologians in their disputes about these things beautifully. To them, the church was as real, as essential, as important as Christ himself. From their point of view, Christ and the church are mutually implicated ideas. We can no more conceive of Christ apart from the church than we can conceive of the church apart from Christ. Listen, the studies which these divines persecuted were Christological rather than ecclesiastical. When they argued about the church, it was in order to exalt Jesus. Know this, believers separated from the government of Christ Church, they are in real danger. They ought to repent and learn of Christ. For we who have received this church, this calling and understand these truths, we worship Christ as the head of the church and acknowledge his appointed government as a gift, an expression of his grace, and be thankful for the elders of the church, and thus be committed regularly to pray for the councils of the church, to pray for the session, the presbytery, and the general assembly. Pray in private as part of your family worship and in smaller gatherings. For it is an essential element of the Great Commission. Our Lord has directed that in matters broader than the church and the local, of broader concern than the local congregation, his people are to be governed by the representative elders. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word, and we pray that you would commend it to our minds and root it in our hearts. Help us to live a life of love, pursuing this good. And we ask it for the glory of Christ our Lord and Savior. Amen.